Will you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 2? Revelation 2. I want to bring a message this morning entitled, A Mixed Church. A Mixed Church. Christ commended part of the church in Thyatira. Christ commended part of the church in Thyatira. So far, we have gone through three of the letters to the churches in Asia that John the Apostle wrote to, and Jesus dictated what John was to write. So far, Christ has written a letter to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum. To Ephesus, Christ corrected a lack of love in a vigilant church. Christ corrected a lack of love in a vigilant church. Now, for those of you who are really careful about what I've said in the past and I'm saying today, I have slightly tweaked it from what you heard before, and I underlined it in the manuscript. So often what comes up when I listen to a sermon, read a commentary, what is often said of the Ephesian church is that they were a loveless, orthodox church. And I've tried to show you, it's not that they had no love at all, it's that they lacked love. Certainly, given all that was said about them, they had love, but they lacked all the love that Christ required of them. So that's why I say there that Christ is correcting a lack of love. And we don't have doctrine discussed in that first letter, like the atonement of Christ, the virgin birth. You don't have those things given to us in that letter. Instead, what you find is a church that is vigilant. There we go. Vigilant. Before I said alert, but that just sounds wrong. Vigilant. They're a church that is on guard. They're watchful. And Christ is correcting their lack of love. Second church was the church in Smyrna. The tune of this letter is completely different. Here Christ is comforting a suffering church. No criticism is given. Christ is uplifting his suffering saints. That's the second letter. The third letter was to the church at Pergamum. And this is where Christ is confronting a compromised church. You remember a couple weeks ago when we had our time together in the text, we saw how Christ has churches in the worst of places. Christ has churches in Las Vegas, if you would, in Sin City. The problem is when Sin City gets in the church. So we learn from this letter, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. So Christ had to confront this church where too much of the world had made its way into the church. That's why Christ comes to this church with a sword drawn. He's confronting them. Now we turn to the fourth letter, and this letter is to the church in Thyatira. And this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider what Christ wants here at our church. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this morning, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts to what you've said. Cause what you say to be something of light coming into our everyday life, that we realize, oh, that's what you want for us, and that you give us an inner desire to do that, to walk in the way. We pray for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Grape, lemon, lime, orange, and strawberry are pretty standard flavors when it comes to Skittles or gummy bears or jelly beans. But if you want to find more flavors, you should try Jelly Belly jelly beans. Because in here you'll find blueberry, bubblegum, buttered popcorn, cappuccino, caramel corn, chocolate pudding, and the list goes on and on. This is where you have a large variety. And if you want this, kids or adults, just go see Mr. Ray after the service, and he'll give those to you if he doesn't eat all of them right now. But when you go through a bag like that, there are so many colors, so many flavors, that you'll take a jelly bean, and you'll not know exactly what flavor you're going to get because there's so many. And there are actually specialty assorted boxes of jelly bellies that are called Bean Boozled Jelly Belly Jelly Beans. And if you have one of those packs of jelly beans, you'll realize that the blue color could either be blueberry or toothpaste. That the kind of yellowish color could either be banana or pencil shaving. And the white, kind of light colored, would be either be caramel corn or moldy cheese. What you find in that kind of bag is a mixed bag of candy. And in a way, that's what you find in the letter to the church in Thyatira. There are some really good flavors in this church, and there are some really bad flavors in this church. And Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, he's not being boozled by what he finds in that church. He perfectly knows the state of his church. Let's look at our Bibles, chapter 2, verse 18, where we hear this said of Christ. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "Thus saith the Son of God." And notice the description here, "whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And go down to verse 23 where it says halfway through, "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." You see, the Son of God came to earth, lived, died, rose about 2,000 years ago. He's ascended to the Father's right hand, and now he rules over his church, and he has been building that church ever since. And he knows what is happening in every single local church all over the world. He knows the ins and outs of our church, therefore. He knows what flavors we are. And he knows what flavors he wants to be here. And we know what he wants here because he's told us what he liked, what he desired in the church at Thyatira. You see, in most of the letters that we've studied, they begin by Christ saying, "I know your works." But what we have in this fourth letter to the church in Thyatira, we have the longest of the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia. This is perhaps the smallest city of all the seven cities of Asia that are mentioned, and perhaps then the smallest church. But it's the longest. And perhaps it shows us that Christ knows even the least of his churches. He knows them through and through, in and out, backwards and forwards. He knows his people. And what Christ discerns about the church in Thyatira is that it is a mixed bag. When you looked at the churches in Ephesus and Pergamum, we know that those churches had good and they had bad works. But in the church in Thyatira, what Christ does in addition to that is actually draw a line between the members of the church. Look at verse 20, verse 24. He says to them, "I have this against you." And he goes on and describes that. But then notice what happens in verse 24. "But to the rest of you," that's a plural, to the rest of y'all in Thyatira. So what Christ is doing there is actually saying, here's something true of some of you, and here's something true of the others of you. That is to say, Christ is not simply addressing the church as a whole, but here he has mixed messages for a mixed assembly. He not only discerns the state of the church, but he discerns the state of each individual in each one of his churches. So nothing is escaping his gaze. And what Christ found and commended, and what Christ finds and condemns, that's important for us to know. Because today, that's going to help us know how to respond in the way that's appropriate, the way that's right before him. Today we're going to focus only on a portion of this letter to the church of Thyatira. Today we're going to focus on the part that Christ commended. And next week, we'll consider what Christ condemned. If you want a sneak peek of what that is, look at verse 20, where Christ says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." The issue is tolerance. We'll get to that next week. But for this week, In short, Christ commended good works in the church at Thyatira, and what he finds in that church is an assortment of good works, which he wanted, a multiplication of the works that he wanted, and then he there goes on to expect persistence in those good works. And as we study that together, we're going to learn exactly what Christ wants for our church. What does he want? The first point we find in verse 19 is this, that Christ wants our church to abound in good works. Christ wants our church to abound in good works. We know that because he commended the church in Thyatira for their abundant good works. So in verse 19, we find what sort of works they had. Verse 19 says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now, instead of understanding this as a big, long list of things they had, it'd be better for us to understand it as we understood chapter 2, verse 2, that I know your works, namely, your toil and patient endurance. That's chapter 2, verse 2. Here, we're going to find something similar. The word at the beginning for works is a very general term. I know your works. And then you could perhaps put a colon, because that's going to be specified next. So you have one term that summarizes the next four. Okay? What are those four specifics? Well, those four specific works could be grouped into two pairs. The first pair acts as the motivation for the second pair, which are the manifestations of the works. So Christ, in these statements, their love, faith, service, and patience, we see already he knows not only what is on the outside, what people are doing, but he knows what's on the inside of these people, why they are doing what they're doing. So you might understand the verse this way. I know your works, namely your love and faith, that are evidenced by your service and patient endurance. So Christ wants our church to serve others in love. Christ wants our church to serve others in love. He expects us to act in love. This is the only church of the seven churches in Asia that Christ addresses that he brings up this and commends them for. In the first letter to the church of Ephesus, Christ corrects their lack of love. Chapter 2, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So clearly, Christ wants to find love in his church. That should be love for God and love for one another. And according to Jesus Christ, that's a summary of the law. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says to love God and to love others. That's it. And Christ expects us to keep the law of God, which is the law of love. And that proper affection for God and for other people is going to show itself in service for other people. So Christ not only expects us to act in love, but Christ expects us to serve others. And this term that is used here is something very familiar to us because we get the word deacon from this term. It means a service that is voluntary, in contrast to a slave who had to serve involuntarily. This one serves voluntarily. He stoops to supply the needs of others. And to get some biblical examples of these, we have the financial gifts that the Apostle Paul delivered to the saints in Jerusalem, Romans chapter 15, verse 31. Or there are other gifts that come up in 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9. Or we have the fact that this service speaks to ministering to the physical needs of the saints. There was a particular family mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, the household of Stephanas. They were the first converts in Achaia. They devoted themselves to this kind of ministry, to the service of the saints. So what we're finding is this. Christ wants people to supply the needs of others. And the thing about that kind of service is, it's usually not out up front. It's not a public thing. It's here, it's there. It's not up in front. And what may be difficult about serving in that way is no one sees you do it. But God wants to encourage us along those lines. He gives us Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving, there's our term, in serving the saints. We ought to be encouraged to serve the Lord like this. So Christ is here commending love and service. Now, how are we going to take what Christ has said and apply it to our hearts to gauge where am I when it comes to love and service? Well, the test of love and service comes when we realize that other people have needs. The Apostle John also wrote these words, 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The point is that true love, the love of God, is manifest in meeting the needs of others. So, if love is shown in meeting the needs of others, what is it that might keep us from doing that? And I would say what keeps us from loving others and meeting their needs is the fact that we love something else instead. So let's test ourselves for the moment. What kinds of things might we love instead of other people? Well, some people might love money. Therefore, they're unwilling to part with it to help someone else who's in need. In other words, they love their certain lifestyle that they have. Therefore, when they're called upon to give for the food drive, they only give a few cans because that's all they're willing to give. They have too much of a grip on stuff, or stuff has too much of a grip on them. Or we could say some people love being right. Therefore, they would never condescend to hear what other people have to say. The unity of the saints is of very small value to them. They complain, they debate, instead of giving thanks and edifying others, because they love being right. They have to be right. Or there are those who love esteem. They love esteem, personal esteem, so much that they would never put themselves in a position where they wouldn't look their best. Remember in Luke chapter 11, there's the friend who comes at midnight asking for bread. This kind of person might respond when someone comes to his door knocking at midnight for bread. He might come, he might say this, "I can't come to the door, I haven't combed my hair. I can't come to the door, my home is not clean yet." Or they might say, "How dare you come to my house thinking that such a gluten-packed, carbohydrate-packed item would be in this house? How dare you?" That's because some people have a certain thought of how they need to be perceived, and they'll never put themselves in such a place that they will have that compromised. They esteem themselves so highly that they lose opportunity to minister to other people. Now, obviously, some of those things are a bit said in jest, but you understand what we're talking about. When you love something else, that often stops you from loving others and serving them. That's not what Christ expects. He expects service to others in love. And he pinpoints this in this church, and he raises it up. And it's to say this to each one of us. Is there any area in our life that we need to change? A love that we need to cease so that we can have a love we need to have? Or perhaps this passage just encourages us in a service that is tiresome to us, but it's something that we ought to do and continue to do. He encourages us here. So Christ wants our church to serve others in love. He also wants our church to endure hardship by faith. We find this in the rest of verse 19. Christ wants our church to endure hardship by faith. He expects us to live by faith. Now, when I talk about faith, our generation has destroyed the term, because faith means basically anything. People say they have faith. That's not what we grew up thinking faith meant. It's anything. Faith does refer to what we believe, but not all faith is created equal. True faith comes through the hearing of God's word, which reveals the only true God and the only way to have a relationship with him, Romans 10 tells us. And faith is only as good as what it is in. Faith is only as good as is its object. What are we supposed to believe? Well, if you're in Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 13. And it either says in the text or it says in the footnote that they had faith in me, faith in Christ. And those who have faith in Christ will show that, they'll display that in their enduring hardship. You see, Christ expects our church to endure hardship. The text before you, in verse 19, it says simply, love, faith, service, and patient endurance. So you should ask, why is it that I added the term hardship when the text just says endure? We're supposed to endure. It doesn't say what we're supposed to endure, it just says endure. So why did I add the term hardship? That's a good question that you ought to ask. You should always ask. Well, the reason for that, I already explained in chapter 2, verse 3. Because the term for patient endurance never takes a personal object. You say, what does that mean? You don't patiently endure people. You patiently endure pressure. You're patient with people. And there's other texts of the Bible that call us to that truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for example. We're supposed to love each other, and love is patient with people. But here the call is to endure pressure, hardship. That's what's called upon us. Who did that? What does that look like? Chapter 2, verse 13. Antipas endured hardship to the degree that he gave his life for his faith in Christ. Under pressure, his faith endured. Why? Well, because he trusted what God had said about himself and his word. And that if we lose our life in this life, we will gain it. That people can't steal this from us. That we have eternal life in Christ. That's where his faith came from. And because his faith rested upon what God had said, his faith was strong. The quality of our faith comes from the object of our faith. That's how we can discern which faith is good and which faith is not. Christ is saying to this church in Thyatira, your faith is good. It's in me. And it's showing itself in endurance. That's the sort of faith that he wants. And Christ calls for this even later in the book, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So what Christ calls for at the beginning, commends us to, is serving others in love and enduring hardship by faith. Those are the qualities that Christ wants. The question is, that we should consider is that magnified here? At Waterville Baptist Church. Is that what we talk about? Is that what we pray about? Is that what we give ourselves to? Because Christ could have said other things in this letter, in these letters to these churches. Just imagine for a moment. Christ could have said this. He could have said, I know you baptize people the right way. I know how many points Calvin you are. I know that you have the right number of dispensations. I know you have the correct position on the rapture. Christ could have said many, many things, but of all the things he could have said, he chose to bring up love and faith, service and endurance. So brothers and sisters, given the fact that Christ addressed these things, we ought to realize they're important and to give ourselves to these. And other passages in the New Testament reinforce that these are very important things, faith and love. Remember when Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, the first thing that he brings up to Timothy is this, I am reminded of your sincere faith. In the end, the great joy that the Apostle Paul had is that Timothy still held true to the faith, to Christ. Or you have the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, which was just flush with exciting spiritual gifts. He says to that church, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Throughout the epistles, we have commendations for faith and for love, shown in service and endurance. That's what Christ brings up here in this epistle. He gives to the churches of Asia. So, this is what Christ expects. And by God's grace, that's what we need to participate in. Our first point, God wants our church to abound in good works. The end of verse 19 brings us to a second point. Christ wants our church to increase in good works. He commended the church in Thyatira for their increasing works. Look at verse 19. I know that your latter works exceed the first works. I want you to notice the progress. In the first point, Christ commends their assortment of works, and here he commends their increase in good works. So Christ expects our church to have first works, and Christ expects our church to have further works. You say, what's the difference? Well, to explore it a bit, let's consider the church of Ephesus, because that was a church that did not retain its first works. The first works of faith are the works that a new believer does because he has come to know the love of God in Christ. And so when we think of the Ephesian church, that was a church where its members destroyed their expensive sorcery books. Think of Zacchaeus, he was the one who paid those who he'd cheated, he paid them back. The demoniac was the one who went around and told everyone about Jesus. You see, different people do different things when they're first saved. But the first works are like the first things that you do when you address a messy room. So when you go home and the room's a mess, you don't dig into the pile and dust the baseboard. You first work on finding the floor, the big stuff. You deal with it. And so it is with the Christian life. You go, a new believer, the first thing he does is deal with the blatant sins in his life, the obvious sins in his life, the things that harm himself, the things that hurt other people. So they say, I can't continue to steal. I can't continue in immorality. I cannot continue in drunkenness. I cannot continue in drug abuse. And the list goes on of things that are just obvious and blatant. But if we keep the whole idea of the messy room for a moment, if we keep that in our mind, a room needs more than simply you tossing things into the trash can. The room needs to be straightened and organized. The room needs to be swept and dusted. There needs to be further works among God's people. And the point is, more and more, Christ wants us to take on his qualities. And that's what we call progressive sanctification. Progressively, we are saying goodbye to more and more. When we first got saved, we said goodbye to a lot of bad things we knew were wrong. But as we live and as we mature, we continue to weed out sins in every area of our life, whether it's in our thoughts, our words, or in our deeds. We continually weed things out. You say, what's it like? It's like a balloon. And what Christ expects of his people is that there's increase. He doesn't want the church to be stagnant, to start one way and it stay that way. He wants the church to increase, to become more and more like Christ. So, Christ wants increasing good works in our lives, brothers and sisters in the Lord. What does that mean, really practically? It means that you and I, who perhaps have known the Lord for decades, can't look back and romanticize a day when we really served the Lord, when we really were zealous for him. We can't look back and be encouraged. We ought to be continually maturing and encouraged where we are today. And when we look back, we see how gracious God has been to us through all those years of immaturity, spiritual immaturity. He has so changed us as the years have gone by, as we've drawn close to Christ. That's what we ought to have. So I warn those of you who've known Christ for a long time, be careful how you look back. You should always be trying to grow and grow and grow. And that can be very difficult for a very, very specific reason. Often, we who are older, we can look back and perhaps we look back and we think, I had so many abilities then, I had certain relationships that allowed me to serve the Lord, but I don't have those abilities anymore, I don't have those relationships. So how can I serve the Lord as I did in the past? What I'm saying is, Christ realizes all those points. He is bringing us to all those stages in life. And all that he desires is our faithfulness in the present, where he's placed us, with the abilities we have, in the relationships that we have. So, there is going to be a difference in service when you're young, when you're single, and when you're older and married, and when you're seasoned and widowed. Your service for the Lord is going to change, but Christ always expects fruitfulness, bearing fruit for his glory. So kids, what's important for you is different than what's important for me and those beyond me. What's important for you is that you'd be fruitful today by listening during family devotions and participating zealously in that time of instruction. Parents, you ought to be fruitful today as you open God's word daily in your homes, praying and singing with your kids. That's how you can be fruitful today. Singles, be fruitful today by giving yourself wholeheartedly to the service of Christ, realizing that you are free from many other cares of the rest of us. Christ knows your position. He knows your relationships. He knows your abilities. Give yourself to what he has for you now. And that's completely and totally acceptable in his sight. For seasoned saints, leave behind the service, the energetic service of yesteryears for Christ. You're not there anymore. Instead, use your wisdom, share it with us, exhort us, encourage us. And if nothing less, give yourself to the most powerful service of all. You can still do that. Say, what's that? You can pray. That's what we really need. Pray. Good cross-reference for chapter 2, verse 19 is 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, where it says this, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." That's what Christ wants in his church. He wants an assortment of good works, and he wants an increase in good works. And given those truths, Christ wants our church to persist in good works. That's what we find in verses 24 to the end. We ought to persist in good works because Christ called some in the church in Thyatira to hold fast. Let's look at verse 24. We're jumping into a conversation that we'll go into more next week, okay? But verse 24 says this, "But to the rest of y'all in Thyatira," and I say y'all so you'll know when there's a plural you. A lot of times the you is singular, now it's plural. "To the rest of y'all in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, y'all, I say, I shall not lay on y'all any other burden. Only hold fast what y'all have till I come." As I said, we'll study verse 24 and before that next week. That's the part that Christ condemns. But what we find in these two verses are two demands of Christ. And I say the word demand because that's what the word burden means. You see at the end of verse 24, the word burden. What is that? Well, in a cross-reference, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, Paul talks about the demands of the apostles. That's what Christ is doing here. He is demanding certain things of his church. And they're two in number. He says, "I have no other burden, no other demand." Well, what was the first one? His first demand had to do with their problem of tolerance. But then he goes on in verse 25 to say, here's the other one. The demand, the command is hold fast. So from that demand that Christ places upon his church in Thyatira, we learn that Christ expects us to keep on till he comes. He's applauded the church for their good works, the kinds of good works, the increase in their good works that he wants. And now his simple message is keep on. Keep doing it. Except for the major thing that's wrong and you need to fix, you're really doing a great job. The things that I want in a church, love and faith, you have them. Keep going. And Christ can give these kinds of demands and put a timer on it. And the timer is until I come. And that is to say he expects us to maintain these things till that time. which means this: he gives us the capacity to do that, because he wouldn't ask us to do it if we couldn't, if he didn't give us the grace to obey what he asks us to do. So we might get tired, it might be tough, but Christ expects us to continue. And he gives us incentive. Look at verse 26 and 28, through 28. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So Christ demands that his people keep on. And he offers his church reward to keep on. He promises them authority. We have kind of a clarification of what it means to be an overcomer. We've seen this promise again and again to the one who overcomes. Now we kind of have a little bit more definition to what that is. The one who keeps my works. It's the one who persists in good works. And that's just a definition for all of God's people. It's not like God's people get saved and then that's it. They do whatever they want to do. God's people are always known as those who grow in grace, grow in good works, who keep his works. To them will be given authority to rule other people. That could refer to the fact that the saints will rule the nations during the earthly millennial reign of Christ. As Christ received authority from his Father, so the saints will be given authority from Christ at that time. And that's an incentive to us to continue on. But even beyond that, we have the incentive that Christ promises the morning star. What does that mean, a star? Well, the cross-reference in your Bible says Revelation 22:16, where Christ says, I am the root and descent of David, the bright morning star. So Christ is promising himself. He's promising certainty. The overcomers have already been promised that they'll have life, that they'll escape the harm of the second death, but here they are promised fellowship with their Creator, Redeemer, and Lord. They're promised Jesus Christ, and that'll be the best part of glory one day. It's not just to be somewhere else besides here in this condition forever. It's that we'll be with him, and that is his incentive to continue in good works. We can't think that what we do goes unnoticed. Read a passage like this and we realize that Christ examines absolutely everything we do. And he expects and he deserves abundant and increasing good works until he comes. As he looks at us, he doesn't look at us like we look at a bag of jelly bellies where we don't know what flavor we're going to get. He is not bean boozled by anything in us. He knows everything about us. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is a great reason for us to commit ourselves to these good works in submission to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he commended in the church in Thyatira. Let's pray. Father, as we close, I pray that you would be gracious to us to allow us to hear your word today. And all who hear you and have a heart to do what you've asked us to do, we're blessed. We can go from this place with great blessing. Even those of us who may have found something lacking in our life, something that needs to be repented of, with you there is forgiveness. With you there is grace to change. And Father, if we have heard what you've said and we have a willingness and the commitment to do it, we are blessed, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you that you've changed us as your children to respond to you in obedience. In humility, we pray for fruitfulness for your name's sake today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.